This morning, our passage presents before us a vision of hell. Now, there may not be any less popular or less appealing concept in all of religion than the idea of hell. There are many who are drawn to God. They feel the reality of God and want to put their faith in Him and believe in Him, but it's been the concept of hell that has kept them at a distance. The idea that God would eternally punish some. And it isn't just skeptics. I know there are many of you, many Christians who believe and follow the faithfulness of Christ in all the doctrines of our faith, but are turned off from this concept as well. How can the same God that we know through the compassion and love and gentleness of Jesus Christ be the same God who puts some in hell? How could He be the same God of fire and brimstone, of the graphic images of torment and of gnashing of teeth? I mean, these are awful images, ones that I don't want to talk about, I don't want to think about, I don't want to preach about. It is not wrong for Christians to shudder at the idea of hell. It's not wrong to wish that hell would be empty. J.I. Packer, one of the great theologians, reformed theologians of the 20th century, put it this way. He said, "No evangelical, I think, need hesitate to admit that in his heart of hearts, he would like universalism to be true. He would like that all people wind up in heaven, essentially." Packer says, "Who can take pleasure in the thought of people being eternally lost? If you want to see folks damned, there's something wrong with you." And I would say amen. If you delight in the concept of hell, there's probably something wrong with you. And yet the Bible doesn't apologize for hell's existence. Christians from everywhere, every culture, and from every century, perhaps except our own, have understood that hell is an indispensable part of Christian faith. They've understood that if hell is denied, what you wind up with is not a kinder and gentler Christianity, but what you wind up with is all sorts of questions about the goodness and justice of God. And so let's not ignore the topic. Let's come to this topic with a heart ready to learn, to understand its importance, not just as an abstract concept, but what does it mean for us? And so with that, let's read Revelation chapter 14. If you will, stand with me as I read God's word. Revelation 14 into the first few verses of chapter 15. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, from their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine from the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes of harvest, the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Let's pray. O Lord, this is both an encouraging, exciting, and terrifying passage. Give us insight into it, to understand it, to see its message for us today, and to live in light of it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're not going to understand the concept of hell unless we can put it into its proper context. Because if we don't do that, all we're going to focus on is the duration and the extent of the torment. And we're going to ask the questions, who is worthy? Who in the possible world could have sinned so bad to deserve something like that? So we need to read this passage and understand everything else that's said around it so we can fully grasp what's being said about it. And the context, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we have been in the series of sevens. Once again, a series of sevens. Revelation has done this several times. This time, he doesn't number each vision, but it's been these seven visions that began in chapter 12. It began with the vision of a giant dragon. And we know that that red dragon is defined as Satan. Revelation tells us that's who it is. And then last week in chapter 13, we saw the vision of these two other beasts. And we knew that what's happening here was an unholy trinity. The three monsters together, all there to deceive the world, leading them astray, leading them to counterfeit gods. They're an unholy trinity promoting all the other false gods that we worship in this life. But the thing that has been clear in Revelation is that the target of these monsters isn't just the general world out there, but the target has been you. The target has been the church. It's been those who put their faith in Christ. And the desire is that these monsters would somehow tear you away from your faithfulness to Jesus. The Christian life is not a pleasure cruise. The Christian life is not complete joy every second after your conversion. I know Christians like to present it that way, but if you've been around a hot minute, you know Christian life is hard. You're going to face adversity and obstacles. And those who follow Jesus will either experience persecution, which means hardships that's there that try to tear you away from the faith, or you're going to experience temptation, the allure of the world leading you away. And both of those things together have been a constant theme in the book of Revelation. But I don't need to tell you that. That's the life you're living. I can imagine some of you right now are experiencing one or maybe even both of those things. You know the context of your own life. It feels like God is calling you to make sacrifices that those around you aren't making. You look around you and you see that people seem to be getting ahead by doing things that you feel God's word and a commitment to the Lord have been preventing you from doing. And it feels frustrating. Or maybe you're tempted to things that you know are wrong, and yet you see people enjoying those things and facing absolutely no consequences. And you start to think to yourself, is it so bad? I mean, is it wrong to just cheat a little bit? Do we have to take our faith so seriously? I mean, if everyone else is looking after number one, well, then why do I have to walk a walk that seems like it's so much self-sacrifice? Or you think of the Christian life in ways that's marginalizing you. Now, look, I know we live in Gainesville, Florida. Not many of you are getting outright persecuted for your faith. But some of you experience marginalization. Some of you know that it's cost you. Maybe it's cost you at work. Maybe it's cost you your friends. Maybe it's cost you relationships. Even family. That's put a strain on it. Your faithfulness to Jesus Christ has cost you. And you ask the question from time to time, is it worth the cost? I lost an hour of sleep last night. Come on, do I still got to get up in the morning? I don't care how much coffee you've had, it's still a slog, right? Is it worth it? Is it worth it, particularly when I see others getting ahead? That's why read Psalm 73, and the psalmist is struggling with that same thing. He doesn't see any consequences in this world for following a different path. And it frustrates him, and he cries out, and he will not understand it until he does what this passage calls us to do, till he starts to look at a deeper horizon. He takes his eyes off of the here and now, and he stretches it forward to see, okay, really, are there consequences? And that's the question that these visions in our passage present to us. This is now, in our chapter, the 4th through 7 visions after the monsters and the ways in which they lead us astray. And let's take a look at each of them. First, we're in verses 1 through 5, we're given spiritual eyes to see the church as God sees it. Right? You look at the church, and it seems insignificant. It seems hardly worth doing anything for. It seems like it's struggling, maybe limping along. And so the beginning of this chapter gives you a picture of the way God sees the church. And immediately we're shown Mount Zion. What is Zion? It's not some physical mountain somewhere. And throughout Scripture, Zion, sometimes it's referred to as Jerusalem, but really it means all of God's people where they're gathered. The place where God's people are. The true people of God. Now, sometimes that's all gathered in one place, like in the Old Testament, it was all gathered in Israel, but other times it's scattered throughout the world. But here we know that this is representative. It's God's vision. And so we see them all together. And there it is, all the people of God, 144,000. And you think, wait, is that it? Didn't we lose a few million here? Well, remember, when the book of Revelation talks about numbers, it does so symbolically, right? So this is a representative number. Don't think of it as, you know, this clicker at the gates of heaven. Okay, one more. Oh, nope, you're 144,001. Sorry. No, it's a representative number. And it represents all people of God from all times. And think about how perfect this number is. You know, the math wizards, you know how perfect this number is. You have all the people of God in the Old Testament. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. You got all the people in the New Testament represented by the 12 disciples. 12 times 12 times 1,000, a multitude. That's 144,000. You OCD folks in the crowd, you know this. This is a satisfying number. This is a number that gives you peace and contentment, right? Is the opposite of 666, right? 666 is like nails on a chalkboard. It's like, oh, it's so good. It's like the puzzle that is missing one piece. Just like, oh, this is so frustrating. It's not 7. It's incomplete. It's just not getting there. But 144,000, everything, all God's people, nice and tidy in nice little rows, right? That's the symbol of this. And each of these 144,000, they've got something on their forehead. Now, last chapter, we also saw people with things on their forehead. That was the mark of the beast. But remember, that was a counterfeit. Chapter 7, as well as our chapter here, tells us, no, the people of God have something on their foreheads. It's the name of the Lamb. It's the name of the Father. If you're a Christian, you have His name on you. Which means you're His. You belong to Him. He's claimed you. He loves you. He will protect you. There's nothing that can happen to you because His name is on you. But you don't just have His name. Amazingly, in this vision, you also have Him. And He's there in all His Trinitarian goodness. Here's the Lamb standing in the midst of them. Verse 2. Then you see the voice from heaven. Who could that be? That's the same, almost everything in this passage is a vision from chapter 4 when we got to see the Father sitting on the throne. Remember John walking through that door from the description of the seven churches through the door into heaven and to see God and everything that's happening around that throne. And in that passage, you heard exactly what's happening here. Verse 2. A voice from heaven, the roar of many waters, and the sound of loud thunders. There are harps, there's a throne, there's four living creatures, there's 24 elders. But the thing that's different from chapter 4 is that you're there too. And I'm there. And we're all there. And we're there singing. And we're praising. The thing is, I don't think this is a vision of the future. I think it's exactly what just happened today, is what's happening right now. But according to God, his vision, you are here in Zion. In some ways, when we've been singing, these walls kind of dissolve and disappear, and you find yourself no longer in Gainesville, Florida, but you are in Zion. And Jesus is here, and the Father is there. And the sound of the singing that we join in is not just our voices, but it's our brothers and sisters around the globe. And it's all those from all time in heaven. Well, how do we get there? How did we get there? How did we deserve to be in a place where God is? How can we be in his presence? Now, at this point, the passage is a little misleading. If we just read it at a glance, verse 4 says, "These are those that have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." What does that mean? Really? Virginity gets you into heaven? We need to talk about this because I think the church has fumbled the ball, and certainly our culture has fumbled the ball on understanding sexuality and sexual sin. What does it mean here? I know there are many here in this room who know sexual brokenness. Either they know it as a victim, or they know it as one who has committed sexual sin. And you ask the question, does this disqualify you from heaven? And you think about the way the culture talks about this. There doesn't seem to be anything, any restriction on sexual purity at all, except the mere thin idea of consent that seems to be the only restriction on sexuality. And yet Scripture says, no, there is actually a purpose to sex. It's designed exclusively in the context of marriage. But you all have to hear this, particularly those who know sexual brokenness. It is not an unpardonable sin. It is not the sin that will keep you from heaven. Like every other sin, if that sin is brought to Jesus Christ, there is healing. There is a blamelessness and a purity that comes from the blood of Christ that, like all other sin, will get washed away by his work. And all the shame you might feel and all the feelings like you don't deserve it, you need to hear the gospel speak to you. But then you ask, why does this passage seem to revere sexual purity? And even more than that, it seems to venerate celibacy, which starts to pose a problem for many of you in this room who have children. Think about it. Tough to be celibate when you have kids. Oh, we need to know maybe there's something deeper here than just revering virgins. Let's use some context clues. What is he talking about? Well, verse 4 defines who virgins are. Those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Aha. All right, so what we're talking about here is a metaphor. It's not sexual impurity. It's spiritual impurity. The image of sexual faithfulness is important as we understand that you, if you are a Christian, are called to be the bride of Christ. That is your identity. Now, here's the thing about being the bride of Christ. You live in a world that is constantly trying to cause you to cheat on your marriage. You live in a world that is constantly trying to rend you away from your spiritual husband. There are other gods flirting with you to test your marriage vows. Verse 5 should be understood the same way, right? Verse 5 talks about those who stand in the truth and condemning liars. Now look, if it was really talking about literal liars, then heaven would be completely empty, right? But it's really in this whole concept here, talking about staying true to your testimony. Are you staying true? You can confess your faith here, but are you confessing it out of this room? Are you confessing it to your friends and your neighbors and your family members? Are you staying true to the one who has called you? Look, you got to understand what qualifies you to be in Zion, what qualifies you to be in a place where Jesus is, isn't your perfection, isn't the fact that you've mastered life. What makes you qualified for having a Savior is that you need to be saved. That you understand yourself to be a sinner. Because salvation is for real sinners who've committed real sins, who know their brokenness, but have found a Savior. And that Savior has loved them. And that Savior has taken you and purified you and made you blameless and said, I'm marrying you. And as I marry you, I want you to stay faithful. You will be my bride. But Revelation keeps reminding us that we live in a world that wants to destroy that marriage. In fact, as the scene shifts to verses 6 through 11, we now see three angels. These angels are giving warnings. They're talking about condemnation. And they're directed at those who want to destroy the marriage between you and Christ. Does that make sense? So let's look at these three angels giving these warnings. Let's look at them one by one. Verse 6, the first angel, we're told is proclaiming an eternal gospel. That's wonderful, right? Gospel means good news. But then you look closely at what this angel is saying, and it looks anything but good news, right? It describes in verse 7, fear God because judgment has come. Now, to understand the good news of Christianity, you've heard me say before, you've got to understand bad news first, right? The whole idea of Christianity is that you start with the bad news. God is going to judge the world. If you are a Christian, you have come to the aha moment in your life that you deserve condemnation. You can't be a Christian unless you get to that point. You say, I deserve condemnation for my sin. You deserve it. I deserve it. But what we've recognized is that God has delayed that condemnation. Judgment day has not occurred. That's why you still have breath in your lungs. He has delayed and waited so that you can come to the saving message of Christ. See, the bad news is God will judge. The good news is there's an escape. Those who trust in Jesus will be redeemed. And God has delayed that judgment waiting. But verse 7 is a sober warning that says the waiting will not last forever. The hour of judgment, verse 7 says, has come. The delay never meant that God would forget to judge. The delay that we've been experiencing since Eve in the garden, the delay has never meant cancellation of judgment. And so we get the warning in the first angel. The second angel, verse 8, targets the city of the dragon. This represents, like Mount Zion, now we have Babylon. Again, we're not thinking about this city in Iraq somewhere. We're thinking about the city that represents the beast and the dragon and all that are trying to separate you from God. And that angel proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Babylon. Those who seek to break up the marriage of Christ and his bride. Verse 8 describes how Babylon wants to ruin this marriage. It says, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon's trying to get you drunk, right? Why is drunkenness sinful? I mean, why? It's not that alcohol is taboo, right? I mean, I hope not, because we put alcohol on. Look, here, let's get it straight. The outer rim is grape juice. The inner ones our wine, right? More wine than grape juice, but grape juice is on the outside. But it's not taboo. What is it about alcohol that's the problem? Well, the problem is when you drink too much, when you are drunk, you act like an idiot. You willingly give up control of your thoughts and actions. This is why Ephesians says, don't get drunk by wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control you, because all the other spirits control you and do harm. You drink too much. You know that you are intentionally giving control of your mind and your mouth and your body to something else. You're giving control of those things. And you like to think, well, I'm not responsible. I gave up control. But look, our government understands this, right? This is why you're still culpable for the actions you have, because you willingly gave yourself up to those things. So you get in the car and you cause an accident, you kill somebody, you're still going to jail, because you made the decision to give up control. But here, let's not get lost. This is a metaphor. If you are a Christian, Babylon has been trying to give you a strong drink. In your life, Babylon is trying to get you drunk. It's constantly putting a drink in your hand and saying to you, lighten up, life is hard. You've had a hard day. Unwind. Things are stressful. Again, clarify. I'm not just talking about alcohol here, right? Sometimes the drink that's in your hand is career success. And it's the message that says your life is going to be really, really good if you just focus all your time and your energy at work. People are looking down on you, and what you need is to have a career where they can actually look up to you. Or sometimes it's about your body image. And you feel like you're unloved and unlovable. And the drink that's in your hand is the drink that says, well, if you just conform to the way that other people tell you you should look, whether that's gender, or whether that's body type, or weight, or whatever, you are trying to match someone's expectation of you. And that's the drink in your hand. But sometimes it's just the drink of approval. You feel unloved. You feel rejected. And to get love, you just keep drinking the drink that makes you look fun and pleasurable to other people around you. Even, look, some of it's our families, right? Drink the drink that says, all I need is a wife and a house and 2.5 lovely children, and all that thing will happen to me that I'll have the good life. And I keep drinking that drink, and that drink will then say, I don't really need these other things like following Jesus and going to church and listening to some pastor ramble on. I don't need any of that stuff, because now I can chase this and get the good life. This is Babylon filling your cup, telling you to drink. Because he knows that you are asking yourself, in the midst of your week, is faithfulness worth it? Is hanging in there with your faith worth it? Because it is hard to keep following the Lamb. And others get ahead, and you say to yourself, does it even matter? This is challenging. Because people who are worshiping the gods of power and putting their hope in them are getting money and influence, and they're getting the good life you want, and they're saying, this isn't fair. How come they're getting it? Or you ride the wave of politics or the stock market or everything else you pin your hopes on. Revelation wants to say to you, do you see they're putting a drink in your hand? This promise is a false promise. And so we shift then to this third angel, verses 9 through 11. The first angel brings the warning. The delay was there, but now it's time for judgment. The second angel accused those who are pouring the drink. Now this third angel is identifying those who decide to take the drink. Verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, in other words, those of you who take the drink, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Man, it's terrifying. That's so weighty. But do you feel it? Because the world's going around there, you know, shifting metaphors, they're drinking the Kool-Aid of the world, telling you that this is the path to live, the way to go. There will be no judgment. For those who look with worldly eyes at the beast, and the beast looks so strong, and it seems like everything that comes with the beast is going to be success and glory, and then you look at the lamb and everything that comes with the lamb and it seems pretty puny, and you choose to worship the beast because of what you see, it's not going to end well with you. At this point, it starts to unpack the awful consequences of this choice. Verse 10, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the angels and of the Lamb. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. That's not the end. The passage goes on. 14 through 20, you get into greater detail of Judgment Day. Borrowing an image from Daniel chapter 7, we see Jesus returning now in his glory, and except now he's got a sharp sickle in his hand. Verse 15, the earth is fully ripe, and so he swings the sickle across the earth and reaps the harvest. And then in verse 17, the metaphor switches to a winemaker. The sickle takes the grapes and then puts it into this great vat. And then you get into the vat and you start making the wine by stomping on the grapes. And all the grapes start to ooze out and the wine starts to flow. Except when you look closer, it's not grapes in the vat, it's people. And it's not wine that's flowing, it's their blood, and it's gruesome, and it's horrible, and I don't want to talk about it. The graphic imagery where stream flows up to the bridle of a horse 5 feet high for 200 miles. And it's a nightmare. But it's not just the blood, it's not just the gore. Verse 10 uses the word torment. That talks about the spiritual and psychological suffering that will come. It says there is no rest day or night, so it's not just intense suffering. It goes on forever and ever. I mentioned in the beginning, I mean, this is a concept that secular people just cannot fathom. How can this be? Christians have a hard time getting behind these vivid descriptions. And so I need to at least stop for a moment and at least think about why is hell important? Not why does it exist, but why is it important? So let me go through just quickly a few reasons why. First, I think it's important to say, before we even think about its reasons, that many in the West, many in what we call modern civilization or Western civilization, are troubled by this image of hell because of the influence of Christianity. People are troubled by the images of hell not because secular humanism is so wonderful or atheism teaches something better. They're troubled by the images of hell because of everything that Christianity has taught them. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you study ancient cultures, what you will see almost exclusively in these cultures is that they are shockingly brutal and merciless. Everywhere you go in most cultures, it wasn't an eye for an eye, it was a head for an eye. It wasn't you rob from me, I'll rob from you. It's you rob from me, I'm going to chop your arm off. And so everywhere the gospel went, everywhere Christianity went, it flipped this on its head. And so in civilizations like ours, we understand, we have been taught that all humans, no matter how bad, still deserve a level of dignity and worth. We are taught that all deserve a fair trial and equal justice. Those are the fruits of Christianity. And so the reason why we get troubled by hell is because we have learned so much about the goodness and truth of Christianity. It was Christianity that taught humans not to be judgmental. And why should we not be judgmental? Because we know ourselves to be sinners. The gospel declared that I'm no better than the person next to me, because the grace has come to me, not because of what I've done, but because God's merciful. And so I don't go around condemning people because I know that God has saved me and I'm no better. Christianity actually taught that we could love our enemies. Why? Because I've been God's enemy and I know what it's like to be loved when I don't deserve it. Christianity is a thing that taught that you can love your enemies. Why? Why can I forgive when someone has wronged me, even if they don't apologize? I could do that because I know what it's like to be forgiven, even when I didn't apologize. Christianity has trained cultures that there are no lost causes. So we should never give up on people. We should never pronounce final sentence on people. Because we've been taught that we can be patient. God can act. He can redeem. He can save people on their deathbed. He can save people after a whole lifetime of misery. Now, secular people took that concept that Christians have imbued in society and began to twist it. Because it went from, this is real important, it went from God being ready to forgive but delaying, so now it's God's duty to forgive. And shame on him if he doesn't forgive. Do you understand? We've turned a patient God into a permissive God. A God who doesn't have the right to judge, rather than a God who's been delaying judgment. I get it. It's hard. It's hard to think about how it can be just for someone who lives 70, 80, 90 years of their life, and no matter how bad they are, how could you possibly earn an eternity in hell? It's difficult for us to weigh that out. But we need to be careful because our sense of justice is not superior to God's. What does eternity mean in the afterlife? What kind of torment is implied here? These are all questions that our small minds can't get to. But at the end of the day, do you trust that God is just? Do you trust that he's fair? Because the emphasis on this passage isn't on the intensity, it isn't on the duration, it's on the finality, that there will be a day and God will judge. In fact, he must judge. We may object that it doesn't seem right, but have you considered what it's like if the concept of hell goes away? Let me just, again, quickly. What if the concept of hell goes away? Well, first, if the concept of hell goes away, then God's justice and God's goodness goes away. Do you understand that? Let's begin with the most extreme examples. Take mass murderers. Take people who harm children. Take Hitler, right? You know, no one is really arguing or putting up a fight that Stalin doesn't deserve hell, right? But then you ask, well, where's the line? Where's the line that's just a little nicer than Stalin, right? Okay, not quite Hitler, but, you know, still pretty good. Do you know that that line has shifted in generations? It used to be that, you know, sexual sin was sex outside of marriage was sinful. Now it's permissive in our culture. It used to be that abortion was wrong, and now people think it's right. The line, the goalposts constantly move. How do you know something you think is right today won't be looked as a horror in 10 years from now or 100 years from now? And how do you know something you condemn today isn't going to be looked as righteous? See, if we keep using the culture as our gauge, we're going to be clueless. The point is, if we trust that God judges, then we trust that there is such a thing as wrong and right. Hell means that God has the right to judge and that he actually will care about good and evil. Well, how does this reconcile with Christian forgiveness, right? Christian forgiveness isn't based on God's apathy. It's not based on the fact that God doesn't care. It's based on the fact that God does care. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have faced the cross. The cross isn't God ignoring sin. It's God punishing sin. Because if you're a Christian, God has taken all of your sins. He acknowledges all of them. He counts every single sin of yours. And he pours his wrath out on that sin. But the good news is he doesn't pour it out on you. He pours it out on himself. On the cross. On Christ, so that you can walk free. Cross is not a denial of justice, it's the affirmation of justice. But secondly, it's the reality of hell, and the reality of hell alone that allows me to not be a vigilante. You see, the burden of injustice doesn't have to be in my hands. Miroslav Volf puts it this way. He says, the only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. In other words, if I don't have faith that God's going to judge at the end of time, then I've got to take that into my own hands. If I don't trust that God is going to deal with sin ultimately and finally at the end, then I'm going to be a judgmental and harsh person because justice has to be meted out here. And if justice is in my hands or your hands, it will not be just. I don't care how many Liam Neeson movies you watch. Vigilante justice is not true, pure justice. The reason why I can show love, the reason I don't have to settle scores, is because I know God will settle the scores. Because if you don't have that, you are going to drive yourself mad. Because there will be people who do things, harmful things to you, and they will seem to get away with it, and you will be so frustrated and burning up in life saying, no one sees, no one does anything. This is wrong, and I need to do something to punish this person. Because what you're really saying is, I don't trust that God has seen, and I don't trust that God's going to make it right. Hell is the doctrine that says God sees, and he's going to make it right. He's going to make it all right. But finally, we must not forget hell's importance for Christians, for you, particularly as you struggle to remain faithful. Now, this is the thrust of the passage. This is why hell is so important in this chapter. Think about it. Verse 12 tells us the reason. It says, this is a call for the endurance of the saints. Because if you're like me, there are times in which you feel like a fool for living the Christian life. You feel like a fool for sacrificing. Think about the money that I've given to the church and think, boy, you know what? We really could have lived a little easier if we didn't do that. Or I think about the amount of time I spend. Oh, it's your job. Shouldn't you do this? Oh, okay. I could easily clock in at 9 and whatever, work my hours and be done. If there's no hell, if there's no consequences, It's all foolishness. It's meaningless. Why bother? Verse 12, it's a call for endurance for those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ. Why hang in there? Why try to be faithful? Why sacrifice? Why put others first? If no one's seeing, if death is just the end and it's just evaporation, or if everyone goes to heaven, well, then you're wasting your time. You are a fool. This is not using hell to threaten you, to make you afraid. This is hell saying, no, there's value in what you do. The torments that are there, verse 10, is fire in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. It means that if you've rejected the Lamb, if you spent your whole life with the arrogant claim that God does not exist, you deny his reality, you deny his call, you deny the fact that you're called to worship him, if that has been your life, there's not enough evidence, there will be a day when you are tormented and it'll be in the presence of the Lamb. So all the lies you think you've been telling yourself will fall away because he's right there. But for those who've hung in there and kept Christ's word, who followed him faithfully, who've hung on to this marriage that has been rocked since the beginning, verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. The false followers of these false gods are given the image of uninterrupted restlessness. I mean, that's horrible, being restless forever and ever. But for the Christian, they're said, when they rest in the Lord, they rest from all their labors. It's entering into an eternal Sabbath, contentment forever. You see, you need this vision. You need this glimpse of heaven and of hell, because what you're doing today, what you're going to do this week, what you're going to do this month is not a waste. Every time you sacrifice, every time you get up and go to church when you don't want to, every time that you choose following the Lamb and not the beast, every time that you resist the temptation, every time the drink is in your hand and you say no, God sees and the marriage is saved. Every time you make these choices, there will be a day when you will be vindicated, when you will see with new eyes, and you'll be able to see Zion the way God sees Zion, and you will say, oh, I can't believe. Even though I believe, I can't believe it was really true. Oh, if I'd known, if I had greater assurance, I would have done so much more. We've seen visions 1 through 6. Let me finish with vision 7 really quickly here. Vision 7 is in chapter 15, 1 through 4. It's another vision of Christians singing. This time, it's Christians at the end. They've made it through the river. If you take the Exodus imagery, they're past the Red Sea. And now the Red Sea is not raging anymore. The Red Sea's crystal. And we're on the other side. And we're rejoicing. And the harps are playing. And we're singing the same thing that Moses did when he crossed the Red Sea, which is a new song. And we're singing that song. But here is the thing for you. This isn't just a song of hopefulness. Boy, I hope we get there. This isn't a song we will sing when we get there. It's a song we got to sing starting now. Because singing is important. It's not a song of wishful thinking. Singing, oh, I hope this all works out. It's a song of confidence. It's a song saying, I know where I'm going. And the importance of song, I just can't say enough about, because I can speak words to you and you can sit there and you can listen. You can understand them. But when we sing in a moment and when we've sung before, there's something about the fact that those words then go into your brain and then they go down into your heart. And then they go into your will, and they work themselves out through your whole life. Because the song gets into your soul. You need to sing these songs because these songs are the cadences of home. And as you sing them, you follow your Savior all the way there. Let's pray. God, you've shown us the end, and it means everything. It changes everything. I pray, Lord, for endurance in light of this, that we may hang in there and that we may continually walk by faith, knowing that you're good. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.